Turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Last week we were in verses 5 through 8, no, through 7. And we'll be dealing with the same concept today that we were touching on last time. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh, and depart from evil. All right, what I'd like to do is just to briefly summarize what we have been speaking about so far. In these three verses, trust in Yahweh with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Verse 5, we were saying that trust in Yahweh with all the heart is the opposite of leaning on our own understanding. And if we are leaning not on our own understanding, but on the understanding of another, the one that we are trusting in, namely God, then trust in Yahweh is defined in this verse. It is defined as not simply relying on Him for everything or in an ambiguous lack of understanding, having sort of a vague concept of God will take care of everything. Everything will be all right. I don't understand this and I'm not trying to, but God I know is in control. It is not that, but rather it is a specific trust. It is trusting what God's understanding has been revealed to show. That is, if I'm trusting not in my own understanding, then I'm trusting in another's understanding. I'm trusting in Yahweh's understanding, and thus trusting in Yahweh Himself, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, and from the heart, the abundance of the heart, the Lord said in Matthew 12, the mouth speaks. When we take that over to talk about God, then we see that God's heart, that is His thinking, is revealed in what He says. And as he thinks in his heart, so is he, so that as I am trusting in what God has said, I am trusting in God Himself. So trusting in Yahweh with all your heart in this verse means to be trusting in, depending on, relying on Scripture for every decision that we're making. Then in verse 6, let's expand that. Not just every decision that I'm making, but every thought that I'm thinking, every viewpoint that I'm holding, every course of action that I tend to be functioning in. In everything in life, I am subjecting and submitting my thinking to God's thinking. And therein, I'm not relying on my own understanding, but I'm relying on His. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him. That is, in nothing, in none of your individual ways, in no particular matter or area of your life or thought, do we, or are we supposed to think that God is not really to be consulted here? This is just normal, everyday life. This is the way everyone does it. That's a surefire way to know that this is the wrong way to do it. If this is the way everyone does it, well then everyone, that's the collective viewpoint, that's the thinking of the world, that's why it's called the world, because almost the whole world thinks this way. If everybody in the world does it this way, then we want to be extremely suspect of that way. Because that way is the world. You know that in the world, and there's nothing that pleases God. If one would make himself a friend of the world. He makes himself an enemy of God, according to James 4, in the opening verses there. If we see what is in the world, we find that that is nothing that is of the Father, but rather the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, in 1 John 2:16. So if everyone thinks this way, really that's almost certainly not the way to go. Because if the world is going that way, the everyone of everyone thinks this way, almost certainly will that not be the way that God would have you to go. However, when in all your ways, in every particular, you do not lean to your own understanding or to other people's understanding or to everyone's understanding, but you acknowledge Him. You say, let me think, what has God said about this issue? What is God's viewpoint, God's divine viewpoint, God's eternal perspective, God's Lord Jesus Christ word on this, then He will direct our paths. And so it is a promise in the B part of verse 6. Then these things are somewhat restated in verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. In other words, don't think that you know how to do this. Don't think that you know how to do anything. Rather think that God knows how to do everything, because God, when He became a man, it was said of Him, behold, He does all things well. And so we're not wise in our eyes, but we are wise, if we are truly wise, then we are wise in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wisdom and thus defines wisdom. And this will be, in specifics, fearing Yahweh and thus departing from evil. Some of those things that are not, then, according to these verses, that are not specifically mentioned by name and outlined as this is a sin, or thou shalt, if you're reading the King James or something written around its time or prior, thou shalt not, a lot of those things may not be in that category. You may not have a thou shalt not in the Scripture for it. But if there is not the principle, if there is not the application of the Scripture to this particular thing, this issue, whatever it is, in your life, and you function in that mindset that is the flesh, that is as if the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist and He is not consulted, then you are not departing from evil but operating in it, because all that you have left is the flesh. And the flesh, in it dwells no good thing. And so what these three verses then, with that brief summary, are talking about is distrust of our natural inclinations and instead exclusively Scripture-directed decision-making. Exclusively Scripture-directed thinking. Now, that's what that last part of not this, not the natural inclination of the flesh, but this, the exclusively Scripture-directed decision-making, this is the second side of it, the positive side of it, is what we were dealing with last week when we ran out of time and thus closed down shop. And so I'd like to begin there again with taking some of these other places in Scripture that talk about the same things and to speak about them in relation to these things that are here in 3, 5, through 7. First of all, let us go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, and last time at the end, I told you that I wanted to read all of these, because I usually just quote, not quote them so much, but just reference them. I'll say many, many times, Deuteronomy 8, 3, Matthew 4, 4, Luke 4, 4, and I'll just go through those three. But for once, I wanted to actually read them to you. The context here of Deuteronomy 8:3 is very relevant to what we're talking about here. Read with me, these are the words of Moses just before they're going into the Promised Land. Moses will die after the discharge of what we call Deuteronomy. And it says, let's go back to 8:2. It's talking about what God has said and done among them. Deuteronomy is, you get the word from deutero, in Greek for second, and nomos, Greek for law. Deuteronomy is the second law. It's the second time that the law that we find in Exodus and Numbers, mainly in Exodus, is given again. It's like this is the last time, and Moses knows it. I'm not going to have any more time to speak to them the sound words of the Old Covenant dispensation. So he lets this all out. He just goes, it speaks all of Deuteronomy just before they're going into the Promised Land, and then he'll go and die. And so as that's happening, verse 2, Moses said to them, "And you shall remember that Yahweh your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Now, these 40 years, the reason God led them is given by Moses to humble you. If you think that I can do this on my own, I know how to do this, I'm not putting this before God, I'm not submitting this to Him so that I can receive direction from Him, I'm not going to the Scripture Word so as to know what the truth is here, I could do this myself. That is not humility. That's not being humble here. Because you think that you're up to the task. You think that you're up to the job. You think that, man, I'm up to this. I can handle this. I don't need God for this, is really what we're saying. When we say, I will not consult God. And how do you consult God anyway? Most people would instantly say by prayer. Now, while that's possible, and while that's true, and while that's acceptable, and while that's right, according to James 1:5, which says that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all freely and without reproof, without upbraiding, and he shall receive this. And the Lord said that everyone who seeks finds, everyone who asks receives. That's fine. But what I'm saying is, in light of Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, our text and what we've seen it mean, consulting the Lord is, very simply, it's like this. It's what we should do all the time. It's, I am encountering a certain set of circumstances, group of situations, a given issue, some happening comes into my life. I should think, does the Scripture address this at all? And what does it say about it? It's like you pull back, you retreat a little bit mentally. You give yourself some space and say, wait, I'm not going to just rush into this. I'm not going to do this rashly. What does the Scripture say? Romans 4:3, Galatians 4:30. And you ascertain what it says. If you don't know what it says, consulting the Scripture is trying to find out. Whether that be through asking counsel of those who you know will not simply tell you what you want to hear, but will tell you the Scripture, and thus the necessity of inquiring at a scriptural believer's mouth. Just that they're a believer is not going to cut it here. This is not, we're not after, let's pull the opinion of as many believers as we can. Especially today. That is these days. You want to ask counsel of people who will not be afraid of your response if they counsel you in a way that they do not agree with you. You want someone who will be loyal to truth, true to Scripture, who will tell you the application, the practicalities of what the Scripture would counsel on this. Or maybe it's, you just think, you know, Proverbs, where we're at these days on Wednesday nights, it deals with just about everything of a very practical nature. Maybe you start reading through the book of Proverbs. Maybe you have a concordance or a topical Bible. Topical Bible simply is takes topics and then just lists verses that deal with that topic all through it. There's no commentary or anything in it. A concordance, most of you know how to use a concordance. And you would look up this word, say I want to know something about my finances. And I don't know what God says about it. So I look up the word finances in a concordance and see everything that God says about finances, which will probably be nothing. You probably will not find the word finances in the Bible. But if you look under the word money, or if you look under the word mammon, or if you look under the word debt, or if you look under some other words that are associated with that topic, and you begin to find out what God says, how does God speak about my situation? God says that in the wilderness, through Moses he said it, that in the wilderness, through those 40 years, all that they went through, all of this stuff, all of these trials and all of these miracles on the heels of it and all of the provisions and all of the things that didn't happen, as well as the things that did, like their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. Now in the United States, shoes, do you know this? In the United States, shoes wear out faster than in other countries. That is, the standard for what is, oh, worn out, can't wear that anymore. It happens much faster in this country than it does in other countries. People will get a pair of shoes and wear them for 10 years. We get them and, you know, oh, the little bit of the rubber must have snagged a nail or something. There's a little jagged edge. They're going to get new shoes. And that's how it is with everything in the United States. People in the United States are used to this lucrative lifestyle where, you know, I got this. There's a little smudge on this thing right here. Throw it away. Get a brand new one. Because people in the United States, not generally necessarily, but, you know, people have money to burn in the United States. You say, I don't have money to burn. But just compare yourself with some of the people that are wearing shoes for 10 years. You get rid of you discard things much faster. By anybody's standard, though, anybody's standard, their shoes lasted for 40 years. And they didn't have rock ports. You think that they would need that to walk around in the desert for all that time. No, they had sandals, you know, made out of leather from the cows in Egypt somewhere. And God used these things that didn't happen, as well as things that did happen. And things that happened because they chose. And things that happened because God chose it. All these things, in 8:2, Moses is saying, these things happened that God would humble you. Now, in what sense were they humbled and tested? Like, we're going to put you to the test. Here's this thing. You didn't choose it. You didn't want it. You even made known that you didn't want it by belly aching, murmuring, whining, complaining, grumbling. You made known that you didn't like it. Here's this. Why is that there? Why is this here in your life? Why do I have to put up with this? God says it was to test them, to know what was in your heart. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart is one of our verses. What's really in there? What's in the heart is found out. It comes out when certain things in life, its vicissitudes, its details, its, you know, bad stuff, happens. What comes out of your heart is what's really in there. And this relates to whether you would keep His commandments or not. Then we have 8:3. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh. In other words, He said, you know, The fact that you ate this food, that keeps you alive, yeah, but how did you get this food in the first place? You got this because of the Word of God. God issued forth a pronouncement of His mind as to, I'm going to feed these people. That's why you had the bread that kept you alive. I heard someone say something, and they were talking about, you ever notice how today nothing is anybody's fault? It's my dad's fault, you know, the way he potty trained me. It's my mom's fault. She was a strict disciplinarian. It's my kid's fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my husband's fault. I have a sexual addiction. You don't have a sin. It's not like you're filthy. You have a sexual addiction. And so somebody's fault, whoever, did something to me when I was young or put the, you know, it's the pornographer's fault and I've got a sexual addiction or something. And so everything's an addiction these days. And here's one that I heard recently. I thought about that. I thought, somebody said, I've got a food addiction. And I thought, doesn't everybody have a food addiction? It's like, I need this to live. I can't live without it. Everybody's addicted to food. I'll die without it. I'm addicted to food. I'll be the first to admit, my name is Tim. I'm a food addict. I honestly, and now you could all do this after I'm done with my testimony. You know, it's like, yeah, I'm addicted to food. I have to have it to live. And God is saying here, this whole nation, you're addicted to food. You've got a food addiction. It's the politically correct way. It's the psychological twist to say you're a glutton, is what they're talking about when they talk about having a food addiction. Not that I actually needed to eat. I just thought, this is stupid the way this is worded. But God said, you've all got this food addiction in the sense that you need to eat. I'm going to show you through what I do in the wilderness and what I don't do. I'm not going to give you food. And then I'm going to give you food that a spiritual dunce cap could see, that the way I give you this food is not natural. Manna. Now, actually, a spiritual dunce cap could not see that. Because I know spiritual dunce caps. They're called liberals. And they come up with some natural explanation for manna. And I have read some, I've teased you about some of them. This is one. I had a man who taught Old Testament survey in the Bible college that I went to. This guy believed the Word of God. I mean, no question, I had good fellowship with him, maybe better than a lot of my other instructors. You know, I was kind of closer to him. I found him more approachable, whatever what it was. I talked to him. I had more personal time with this guy than I did with a lot of other people, a lot of my other teachers there. But he used this book for Old Testament survey that was as liberal as the day is long. And sometimes I think the day is pretty long. So this was really a liberal book, theologically liberal, you know? I used to think, why did he pick this book? Why did he use this book? He doesn't think that way. Why does he use this? Recently I had a meeting. I had lunch with Mark L. Trogi, and I saw that book on his shelf. I said, you know that this book right here is very liberal. And he said, no, I heard this. I really haven't read it. And so I said, oh, yeah. And then I started showing him. He said, well, I'm going to get rid of this book. I take this book. So he got rid of the book, took the book off his shelf. I said, you don't have to get rid of it like this. You think I'm stumbling over the fact you got this book on yourself. I have my book at home, too. I had it in Bible college. That's the only reason I know. What is manna, according to this spiritual dunce cap who wrote this book? What is manna? Manna, this is not a miracle, he said. Manna, if you've ever walked through the woods, this is so preposterous. This is why he qualifies as a spiritual dunce cap. If you've ever walked through the woods and you see, Jerry, Judy, I know you've never seen these things, but just, I'll make it just as ridiculous as I can for your sake. If you guys have ever seen those little sacks of white, looks like semi-solid stuff on a reed of a blade of grass or something, whether they're eggs from bugs or whether that's some kind of secretion that these bugs. So you ever go out and see that? That's manna. That's what it was. Now you think about this. If that's what it was, then you're saying that's not a miracle? God make sure that there's enough bugs to every night put enough of that stuff on there to feed about 2 million people. Secondly, God makes it, if that's what it is, it's this bug juice or whatever it is. I don't know what that stuff is, that little white, you know, slimy stuff. God made it so that if you gather just a little bit, if you took maybe the little white stuff off of only one plant, or if you gathered a couple buckets full and you took it home, that it equaled out to be exactly the same for everybody. You were totally satisfied and absolutely filled that you could to capacity. You couldn't want any more as if you got the little one strand of the bug sack or you got the two buckets full and you collected it. And here's the next thing. It would rot overnight. Now, I don't think those things, I see them there one day. I bet I could go back the other day if I marked that plant to be there again the same day. But this bug white stuff rotted every night, except on Friday night, because that they weren't allowed to gather it on the Sabbath, and so there it didn't rot 1 out of 7 days out of the week. But that's not manna. It's nothing miraculous. It's bug sacks enough to feed 2 million people. This person also said that the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea, was no great miracle. It was rather that at that time of year that they crossed the Red Sea, it's very low. It's only a few inches of water. No great miracle. Until you consider that few inches of water drowned all Pharaoh's army after them. You see, you've got to be what will go down in history now to be known as a spiritual dunce cap, to miss that a supernatural thing is happening here. And God is saying, I did this supernatural thing. I didn't let you have enough to eat so that you were starving. And then I said, okay, here's how I'll meet your need for food every day. And here's another thing. You know that the bug sacks stopped. All of a sudden it disappeared the day they crossed over the Jordan River and went into the Promised Land. No more bug sacks. No more manna. The day they crossed over into the Promised Land in the land flowing in milk and honey. You see, it's preposterous. And he comes up with these kinds of explanations for everything. Joshua was going, they were going to cross the Jordan River and it was too deep, and so they, when the priests went in there, and as soon as the priests' feet with the carrying the Ark of the Covenant went into the Jordan River, the river stopped from way upstream. There was an earthquake and the rocks rolled down off the hill and dammed up the Jordan River way downstream. And just when they got out of the water on the other side, it broke through and the water came running down again. Well, that's a miracle of timing. Even if God did it that way, God did it exactly when their feet hit and exactly when their feet left. You see, this is a non-Bible believer who is writing these kinds of things. So these people, though, didn't have that idea. They knew that when they went out, they weren't gathering little sacks of bug, saliva or eggs or whatever that stuff is that you see. They knew this is manna, and it's sweet to the taste. I wonder if that guy's ever tasted these bug sacks, one of these bug sacks, when he went out there to see what it tastes like. But the whole point for this was to show you that if God didn't send the word to give manna, then they would not have eaten. They would have starved because God was trying to get this point across. You don't live by bread alone. You live because I say you live. It's like God is saying, you're going to survive another day. You're going to make it through another day because I will it to be so. And that's the only reason. Okay? Now, if that's what is meant by man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Turn to Matthew 4:4 and take this understanding with you now from where the Lord Jesus Christ is quoting this. Matthew 4:4, this is when the Lord Jesus Christ is being tempted by the devil. which is, this is so incarnational, that is, it is speaking so much of how that the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man at the same time. 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Right there, his humanity is seen in two places. One, he was led by the Spirit. That's the way we are to function under grace. God does not need to be led by his own Spirit, who also is God. He's not led by himself. God is not led by the Spirit. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. James says it is impossible for God to be tempted. Therefore, if Jesus was tempted, though he was God, his humanity alone is being tempted. And when you look at the essence of each of these temptations, they all deal with humanity, every one of them. Though there is a recognition of his deity also in each one of them, as you'll see in a moment. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. God does not get hungry. Men get hungry. Humans get hungry. So, once again, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in focus. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, what is Satan doing? Is he saying, you know, I don't really know if you're the Son of God or not. Why don't you prove it if you are? In Greek, there are four ways of saying if. And that's why Greek is the language. It's the ultra-specific. It's the super-accurate. It is the hyper-meticulous language. I mean, of all time, I think it's the greatest language. Because God selected it to precisely record His Word. And you find these kind of things in it. In English, you have the word if. In Greek, there are four ways of saying if. What is called a first-class condition, a conditional clause, or a first-class conditional sentence, is when you've got a certain word for if connected with other conditions in the sentence. I won't go into it. It's very technical. But the point is, that's what this is here. It's a first-class conditional sentence in Greek. And it means if, and it is the case. There's a second-class condition, if, and it is not the case. There's a third-class conditional sentence, if, and it may be, and it may not be the case. And a fourth-class conditional sentence, if, and it may or may not be, but it's really doubtful if it is. That's how specific Greek is. Here, the words of Satan are couched in, and I don't think he said this initially in Greek, but the point is that it was translated that way to get the point across by means of the Holy Spirit that Satan is not saying, you know, I don't know if you're the Son of God. If you are, which would be like a third or fourth class conditional sentence, if he's saying, prove it, I don't know if you are. And using that psychological tool on the Lord to make him do something that would be sin, that's not what's going on here. A first class conditional sentence means that Satan is saying something like this. Since you're the Son of God, and we both know that, what are you going hungry for? For a month and a half. You've got the power to just turn stones into bread. Why don't you do it? And Jesus answers like this. Verse 4, and he answered and said, it is written. Now that is the bottom line answer to the bottom line question. Bottom line question, what does the Scripture say? Bottom line answer, it is written, and whatever is followed. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, this is loaded with instruction. Here's the first part of it. Note, Satan on the one hand, the Lord Jesus Christ on the other. Satan says, if you're the Son of God, first class condition, since you're the Son of God, the idea is, look, given your deity, Jesus answers with, no, man shall not live by bread alone. Satan emphasizes his deity for this occasion. Jesus emphasizes his humanity for this occasion. Because everything that's happening here is dependent upon a perfect man. This is when he is tested to see so that in the Hebrews 5 sense, he can become the author of eternal salvation because he's been tempted in every point like as we are and been perfected as a human, having come through that temptation flawless, so that he can be our Savior, the one who can die for our sins, not because he's a perfect man and he died for our sins, because he's a perfect man who was tempted in every point and passed the test as the last Adam, unlike the first Adam, who also was sinless and failed the test. The second Adam must be tempted as well in order to be perfected as a human, so not that he was at any time sinful or that he was less than perfect, but perfected in the sense of ratified in the spiritual realm so that he could be our Savior. He's got to do that as a perfect man. Men can't say, I'm just going to turn these stones into bread. Man, I'd never go to the store again if I could. Even my wife, who makes a daily pilgrimage there, would never go to the store again. If she could just say, what do I need right now? Oh, I need macadamia nuts, which is the latest one. I'm just going to go outside and turn some of these blades of grass into macadamia nuts. You've got a lawn of macadamia nuts there. If we could do that, there would never be the need to trust God, which is what man has to do. Satan is trying to tell the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, as a human, he's trying to get him to sin like this, to disobey Proverbs 3:5, given to men by God, trust in Yahweh with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding, which is human viewpoint, which is satanic viewpoint. Trust in Yahweh. Satan's trying to get him not to trust in Yahweh his Father, but rather to lean to human, that is, satanic viewpoint. It's obvious here because Satan is personally doing that. It's not so obvious to most of us in other situations, but the point is, Satan says, if you're the Son of God, why don't you act like it? Why are you putting yourself through this? Knowing full well that if at any point in time, in the sojourn of what Hebrews 5:7 calls the days of his flesh, he as a man decided, I'm not going to, what's the point of here? This daily checking with the Father, this, you know, checking in with him, this cross-referencing everything with Scripture. I'm God! I know what to do! Yes, he was God, but in that time period, he had to live out perfect humanity so as to be a perfect sacrifice. In other words, the whole plan of God for the ages hinges upon what the Lord Jesus Christ does with this particular request. It seems legitimate. It seems like, well, yeah, what is the matter with that? If he is the Son of God, that means it's a title for his deity. Matthew 14:33 and Hebrews 1:8 and John 10:30-35, these places, definitely a title for his deity. If that's the case, what is the problem with making stones into bread? Well, the problem is, as the Lord would answer the devil, the tempter, the adversary, the evil, the filthy one, as he would answer him, is the issue here is not, for this time period, this 30-whatever years in human history is different from all the other times in human history. This 30-some years is for me to trust God as I live out perfect humanity, and trust, faith, is everything in this. The other thing is that, as you see that, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but, it's what he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, he's quoting this as it is written. Where was it written? Deuteronomy 8:3. In Deuteronomy 8:3, it dealt with physical sustenance to stay alive. It meant that God was showing you man doesn't live by what he can do, his own efforts, making it happen. There is no human being, there's no man who in the world, or woman for that matter, who brings home the bacon or who puts bread on the table. They may do what is necessary in the horizontal realm of things to get a paycheck or whatever. But that the ability to get that, the ability for them to work at that, is given by God. And so Jesus is saying no. First, no to your solicitation to evil. But then, because it is written, and I paraphrase very loosely, but this is the idea of it. If I'm to die by starvation, that's up to God, not me. I don't take matters into my own hands and try to manipulate the circumstances to get my way, to get the way and the will of my humanity, is what the Lord's saying. He said, if I'm to be fed, if I'm to live, it's not going to be by an exercise of my deity independent from the Father's Word. It's going to be because God gives me a green light to do that, or because God provides some other way, or because, but it's up to God. Now, that's really down to earth practical, isn't it? Because we're talking about eating to live. And if man does not live by bread alone, in other words, the natural ways that you think that you live, but by every word of God, then living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God means in daily life, in mundane things, in, you know, the day in, day out, the grind, you know, the things that you don't think are spiritual at all. You make them such by bringing the Word of God to bear upon those situations. That's what is being taught in the very, you know, rubber meets the road kind of application of these very things, of man living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Note also that man does not live by a few words that proceed from the mouth of God. Man does not live by most words that proceed out of the mouth of God. Man doesn't live by the vast, overwhelming majority of words that proceed from the mouth of God. Man is, as to the commandment in Deuteronomy 8:3 that's quoted by the Lord, man is to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every single thing that God has said. Now, somewhat in defense of my style and length of teaching and things like this, that's why it takes so long for us to go through, you know, a little piece of Scripture. That's why in 1 Peter, when we were there, it took a year and a half to the day to do five chapters. That's why it takes so long. That's why it's our second week in these three verses that are usually just, you know, kind of spit out there and, you know, assume everybody knows what we're talking about. That's why it takes so long. Because what we want to do is to say, we don't want to glide by this verse and get the main idea of it, but there are these two other points in there that, you know, those aren't really the main issues. We could just, what we're after is sort of a broad understanding of the Word of God. No, what we're after is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If there is, as is many times the case, if there is a whole teaching, there is an entire concept that you need to know, and it is only seen in the mood of one word in one verse, then you need to know that, because that's a word that has proceeded from the mouth of God. You're to live by every individual word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is, your life is to be shaped and governed by everything that God has said. So we want to, in teaching, to unearth every single thing that God has said. And God has spoken volumes in His Son, in the Bible. That's why it's going to take us so long to go through some of these things. Because every word of God is what you live by. Some of those words that God has uttered are in just, you know, one place, right here, one spot. And the reason why we're saying this is because of this one way it's said in Hebrew in this verse. You've got to know it if you live by every word of God. We don't speak Hebrew. We don't speak Greek. So it takes a lot longer even than it took the apostles to do those kind of things, because the apostles would speak Greek, rattle it out, everybody understood it right away. Now we've got this translation issue, and I've got to tell you what it says and then tell you why. I'm saying that's why it says, and sometimes it's because there are things here that didn't come across in the translation very well. And did the apostles ever do that? Yes, they did. Like when they said, "And thus it was fulfilled, which was written by Isaiah the prophet, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And he writes in Greek, and he said, "Now, the people I'm writing to may not know what Emmanuel means." And so he said, which is translated, "God with us." You see the significance of this verse? You would never see it if you didn't know what Emmanuel meant. And so Matthew translates it for his Greek-speaking audience. Jesus said, "Ephphatha," which is translated, "be opened." Jesus said to her, "Talithakumi." It's something I say it every day. I say every single day I say "Talithakumi," because every single day I wake up my daughter, and that's what she wakes up to. "Talithakumi," which is translated, "little girl, I say to you, arise." He said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This Melchizedek, king of Salem, first, which is translated, "king of peace," Salem, Salem, in Hebrew, is peace. And then, also meaning, Malchizedek, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. You see, all the time, the Greek-speaking apostles to a Greek-speaking audience are translating things that are relevant from the Hebrew into the language that is spoken. In every one of those cases, they miss some certain vital word of God that they are... or four here. So, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Is in details of life, man is to conduct himself in obedience to God by taking what God has said, what has proceeded out of his mouth, and applying it on the earth. Okay, go to Isaiah chapter 5. We'll see it again. This one will contrast the idea of the natural viewpoint, the human viewpoint, the carnal viewpoint, the fleshly perspective with the way that God wants us to think. Let's begin at verse 20, 5:20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Now, if we had divine viewpoint, there are certain things that are darkness. They are bitter. They are evil. Human viewpoint sees them as good, sweet, and light. There are things that God says are good, sweet, and light. Human viewpoint sees them as darkness, bad, bitter. All right? Verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." That's follows this verse that is talking about changing good for evil, evil for good, light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. What in our own eyes appears good, light, sweet, is often to God dark, bad, bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. In other words, have you ever heard someone say this? "I just don't think that person's acting with wisdom." And you say, "Why aren't they acting with wisdom?" And they can't tell you scripturally why that person is not acting by wisdom. What is going on there? The person who's saying they're not acting in wisdom is operating in the wisdom of their own eyes. They have no divine viewpoint reason. There is no scripture basis for saying why that isn't wisdom. It is a wisdom, but it's a wisdom in the person's own eyes, in the eyes of the beholder. Let's go to another one in Isaiah for this. Isaiah chapter 8. Look at verse 19. We keep seeing these two kingdoms being compared, and they're diametrically opposed. They're mutually exclusive. They are antithetical opposites. They're total, equal, other sides of the spectrum. Isaiah 8, begin at verse 19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? The dead? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Now look at this. This is talking about people who are seeking wizards, mediums. We're talking about spiritists and psychics. But couldn't we also say this? Couldn't we say, listen, not to slam anybody, but to point out error, Joe Roman Catholic, why do you seek the dead on behalf of the living? Why do you go to St. Jude when you've got a problem? Jude is dead. Why do you go to St. Anthony when you lost something? He's dead. I went to the Christian bookstore. Or shall we say, the Christian bookstore. I went to the Christian bookstore. And I looked there, and there's all these things that have scripture on them. And no good books except the NKJV Bibles over there. And you know, but I'm waiting for something. I'm going to place an order, which is what you have to do if you want to get real quality stuff in there. So you have to place an order. And I'm waiting. So I'm looking around. And there's these little necklaces. St. Jude, pray for us. Mary, Mother of God, help us. You know, and I'm thinking, this is Isaiah 8:19. Why are we seeking the dead on behalf of the living? I mean, I always think when I think of this, I think of something Rick Knapp used to say. He used to say, now, there's a guy named Anthony here. He's a saint. And then I thought, we got an Anthony too. I could say this too. We got an Anthony here, and he's a saint. But I'm not going to pray to him if I lose my keys. But you know what? That St. Anthony would have a better shot of finding my keys than the dead one. Especially since his wife helps us clean our house all the time. And they just cleaned the church. Doesn't it look nice? It's not dirty and filthy and cruddy. And so when I came up here and I went, where's the microphone? And I look back here, oh, there's the microphone all wrapped up. You see, where's the microphone? I can't find the microphone. I can call up Anthony. I say, Anthony, I can't find the microphone. Oh, it's right back here. It's wrapped up in a circle. See, that St. Anthony could help me find my lost microphone. The dead St. Anthony, who's much more, in one sense, alive than we are, if he really was a believer, because I don't know who Anthony was. I don't know his story. But if Anthony was really a believer, he's dead. He's more alive in one sense than any of us are, because he's more tuned into life outside of the weakness of the flesh that gets in the way than any of us are. But in the sense of the body, he's dead and we're alive. Why do you seek the dead on behalf of the living? And it includes all the Houdinis and people like that in the world who think that they can channel or find somebody from some other, you know, lifetime or so. Certainly, why do you do that? But here, look at the next verse. It's why I've brought you here. Where should you go? Should you go to wizards, mediums? Should you go to these spiritists and people like this? Should you go to the witch of Endor if you're Saul? Should you go to these people and seek the dead on behalf of the living? No, you shouldn't go to them. Where do you go? Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. That is, to the things that God has commanded and the things that God has said about Himself. His self-testimony. Why did things happen that happened in the wilderness generation? They happened because God wanted to see if you would keep His commandments or not, to the law. And then, there are things that aren't covered in the law that are part of the testimony. In other words, God has not necessarily commanded certain things, but He said certain things about Himself. And when we know them, then we know how we ought to act in the given things of life. If they do not speak according to this word,
And what is the Word? The Word is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the personal embodiment of all revelation of the Lord God, including law and testimony. If they do not speak according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. What is the light? John 8:12, the Lord Jesus Christ said that He is the light of the world. So you go to the Word. If they don't speak according to the Word, because the Word, being the Lord, He is the light, there's no light in them. There can't be any light in someone unless they have the Word. And if they're not operating according to the Word, the Lord, the Word, the Word, the Son, the Word, God, the Word, if they're not functioning according to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no light in them because He is the light of the world. That is, He is the thing that illuminates the path I take in the world. He is the light of the world. He's the light. You don't need light in heaven. He is seen. And there's no need in Revelation chapter 22 in that temple and in the New Jerusalem. There was no need for sun or moon or lamp or any light, because the Lord God and the Lamb, the two, the Father and the Son, the two of the united Orthodox testimony that are one in John 10:30, the one true God of Father and Son, they are its light. And you talk about light. Think about this. The Lord said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, is that why it's taking so long? He said recently, not too long ago. No, that's not why it's taking so long. Jesus spoke and worlds jumped into existence. It didn't take him almost 2,000 years to make some buildings. You know? He could just say, there's this many believers, I know the number, nobody else does it, so I want this many dwelling places. And there they are. I go to prepare a place for you means I go to represent you as the Son of Man, so that you have a just standing now before God represented in me. I've not yet ascended to my Father, he said in John chapter 20, but so don't cling to me, he said to Mary, but tell my brothers, I go to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. And so you can't cling to me now. I have to do, this must be done. I go to prepare a place for you. He goes to prepare a place for us, and in so doing, He is the light of all this place. Now think about this. If you have a dwelling place in heaven, think of a dwelling place. If you lived here, you know, if you lived in this room, you can't see outside, you can't see over there, you can't see anywhere. So you pipe light from inside even when it's day, if you want light. There's no light in that city, but there are dwelling places in that city. Because light, in its bare spiritual essence of the Lord Jesus Christ, permeates walls of dwelling places. The light that He is so brilliant, it is infusing, it is permeating every dwelling place. He is everywhere. And so the light of His omniscience, though you see Him on a throne, is everywhere. In the world, though, it's dark, because in His omniscience He is here. In His omnipresence He is here. But in the sense that He is not with us, that gives us a hope because we wait for something better to be with Him, in the sense that we will be with Him then, is the sense that we are not with Him now. And so He is the light of the world, because the world is a dark place. Oh, they think it's a great place. Those who are katoikeo, those who are dwelling intensively in the earth, which is the term used in Greek in Revelation that talks about how those who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. Those who dwell on the earth will be tormented. They are not just the earth dwellers, the guys who oikeo on the earth. They're the ones who caught oikeo, intensified form. This is their home. This is where they're at. And so, earth dwellers, this is what earth dwellers do. They make big banners up with signs of the globe all over it. And they talk about ecumenicity. And they talk about the world becoming one great place of love and peace. And they talk about, you know, every Miss America. You know, what would be your greatest desire?
peace over all the world. Come on now. You're going to be missing America. Come up with something a little original. Everybody's been saying that for the last, you know, however long the Miss America pageant's been going on. Come on. But it sounds so earth-wise good to say that. Whereas if you really ask them, they were honest. What's your greatest desire for the world thing?
They would say,
for me to win this contest right now. That's my greatest desire. I want to win this. That's the thing I want more than anything else, to win this right now. So whenever you hear, I've never watched that for years and years and years. My mom used to watch it as a kid. But if you ever see that again and they say, what would be your greatest desire? Just wait for them to say peace on earth and then call them a liar. And the TV said, no, it's not. You're lying. You want to win this contest more than anything else is what you want. But the point is, they talk about all races coming together and races is a concept that's foreign from the scripture anyway, so they don't even know what they're talking about. And they talk about all religions coming together and all nations coming together. And you have the United Nations is supposed to solve all the problems in the world. You've got relief organizations. You've got all these things. We're all going to make this world a better place. You're making this world a worse place just by the fact that you're here. You know, we are making this a worse place. Not we. We are the lights of the world in the stead of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's dark. But they think it's wonderful. They talk like it's great. Even when you're a kid, it's being instilled in you. The Big Help on Nickelodeon. You know, we're all going to band together and help each other and we'll make the world just a lovely place to live. No. Only the Lord Jesus Christ will make peace on this earth happen. And the way He will do it is to eradicate all opposition when He comes back. So peace will be had on this earth initially by carnage, by war, by a war one man against the world, the Lord Jesus Christ against the whole world. He will destroy every unbeliever at His coming and populate the world all over again with people who agree with Him. And we'll have peace going up year by year, all of the nations to worship Yahweh on Mount Zion, to see Him, if never before in the other times of the year. Once a year, we won't celebrate Christmas ever, ever, ever again. We'll celebrate our once a year worldwide trek to flock to Jerusalem and leave the rest of the world empty and go and look at the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, Yahweh, Tzidkenu, His name that He will be known by in that day, and to receive the law at His mouth. So, we have to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, you've got a promise, and we're going to end with this promise for direction. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear God, fear Yahweh, and depart from evil. The other one said, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. That's a promise. If I acknowledge God in each and every instance, He will direct my path. Okay? Let's look at other places in the Scripture where He has promised to give us direction as well. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. A prayer for God's direction. Show me your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Lead me in your truth and teach me. We could say, direct me by causing me to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth, John 14:6 and Ephesians 4:20 and 21. Then to Psalm 143, verses 8 through 10. Psalm 143, verses 8 through 10. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. You see the promise there. Deliver me, O Yahweh, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will. For you are my God, your spirit is good. Lead me
in the land of uprightness. Psalm 32:8. God promises, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. The NAS renders this, I will guide you with my eye upon you. The idea is that God's looking at everything you're doing. He's seeing all the steps that you take. He's guiding you. He's leading you in each one of those steps. And finally, Isaiah chapter 48, verse 17. Isaiah 48, 17. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am Yahweh, your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. There's a way that we should go. There are numerous ways that we should not go. He's going to show us specifically just the one to take, the way in which we should go. So, I exhort you to, because of these promises that are in the Scripture, knowing that this is really promised to us, God has given His Word to us on these things. He will do what He says. To live by every word of God, to conduct yourself by each single utterance that proceeds from the mouth of God, to apply the Scripture to your life, to use the teaching the doctrine in the practicalities of your life, to cross everything up against the Scripture, to compare it with such that we might be pleasing to God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.